Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 13 to 15 this morning. And as we read these verses, you'll find that Paul is turning a corner. Up until this point, he's been helping us be on guard against falling in the ditch of legalism, to keep us from depending on our works to be made right with God, and instead to depend on Christ's work to be made right with God. Here, he's going to turn to protect us from falling in the other ditch, which is to fall into lawlessness. to fall into lawlessness. That's what he's going to begin to help us with this morning as we look at these verses. So let me read for us Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. By turning this corner, Paul is acknowledging what each one of us needs to learn for ourselves, and that is that Satan is a talented wrestler. He's a talented wrestler. He will push you in one direction to try to pin you to the mat, and the moment he starts to feel you resist and push back with all your might, he will suddenly turn his hips and try to throw you in the opposite direction, using your own momentum against you. And so far, Paul recognizes that Satan has been pushing the Galatians hard through the Judaizers. He's been trying to drive them to legalism. He's been trying to pin them to the mat through legalism. And Paul, he's worked very hard to help the Galatians to resist that, to not allow themselves to fall into the kind of thinking that says, I have to earn my way to God. I have to earn my salvation by law keeping. Paul has really helped them, has really equipped them to press back against that kind of temptation from Satan. But because Paul knows Satan's a good wrestler, he understands that now that the Galatians are equipped to push back against that, he has to help them guard against Satan turning his hips and pushing the Galatians in the opposite direction, that is toward lawlessness. He has to equip these Galatians to be on guard against that. Because Satan doesn't really care whether you fall into legalism or whether you fall into lawlessness. All he cares about is pinning you to the mat, getting you to throw away your faith, getting you to throw away your freedom in Christ. And if he can do it one way, great. If he can do it another way, great. He doesn't care. He just wants you to fall away from Christ. So Paul, having equipped the Galatians to resist legalism by teaching them that justification is by faith alone, he knows that he now needs to equip the Galatians to resist lawlessness. He needs to teach these Galatians that when God justifies us, when Christ frees us, we are freed not to go back to law, but neither are we freed to just pursue our sin and to live a life of lawlessness. No, we are freed in order to serve God, to bring glory to Christ. So in these verses that we're looking at, Paul is going to teach us what to do with this newfound freedom that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin. We'll look at verse 13, which is going to tell us how to use this freedom from the law's condemnation that we have. And the way we are to use it, we're going to find in this verse, is by loving. Freedom's use is love. That's the proper use of freedom. Let's begin. Let's look at the first phrase of verse 13. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Does that sound familiar? It should, because that's basically what he said in verse 1. Remember? Back in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. The purpose of our freedom was to be free. And Paul is picking up that theme again. He's talking about the purpose of our freedom, the purpose behind why God called us to salvation. It was for the purpose of freeing us. Now, what did we need to be freed from? What did we need to be freed from? Well, if you look back at chapter 3 and take a look at verse 22, notice there what we were slaves to. Notice what we were under in verse 22. That says, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." As unbelievers, we were slaves of sin. And so part of what we've been freed from is from sin. We've also been freed from law. Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. Paul says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." We were slaves under law. We were under the curse of the law because we had broken the law. And then thirdly, we have been freed from false gods. Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul says there, describing our time as unbelievers, he said, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." So we've been set free from the false gods, whether it was an actual idol or materialism or atheism, whatever it was, it wasn't the true God, but we were slaves to something, and we have been set free from that. So that's what we've been freed from. We've been freed from sin, freed from law, freed from false gods. But what kind of freedom has God called us to? What kind of freedom? What does it mean that I'm free now in Christ? And that's something we have to think very carefully about. Because especially in our culture here in America, when we talk about freedom, we might have a concept in our mind that is different from what the Bible actually teaches, from what the Bible has in mind when it talks about freedom. When we speak of freedom, we often mean I get to do what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want, for whoever I want. When we talk about freedom, we often mean freedom from all constraint, freedom from having anyone keep track of us or tell us what to do. But is that the kind of freedom that Paul is talking about? Is that the kind of freedom that we have in Christ? Well, Paul recognizes that not only in our day, but people in his day could misunderstand what he meant by freedom. And so he goes on to clarify. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." So we see right there that Paul has in mind a kind of freedom that might not jive with what we think about as freedom. We see there that the kind of freedom that God has called us to is not freedom from all constraint. In fact, we see here that there is something within us that we actually have to say no to. There's something within us that we have to deny and not allow to have free reign in our lives. And that thing is what? Our flesh, right? Our flesh. What is flesh? Well, in this context, flesh means this. It is our human nature corrupted and ruled by sin. That's what flesh is in this context. It's human nature corrupted and ruled by sin. As unbelievers, we lived in the lusts of our flesh. Flesh was the air we breathed. We were dominated by the flesh. Our flesh was fallen, it was ruled by sin, and we went wherever our sinful flesh wanted to go. And that's brought out many places in Scripture, but let's head back to Romans so that you can see that for yourself. Romans chapter 8. And we're looking at verses 7 and 8. And actually, I'll start with verse 6. Romans 8, starting in verse 6. Paul there says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That was us as unbelievers. We were in the flesh. And being in the flesh, being ruled by sin, we were hostile toward God. We didn't want to do what God said. We weren't even able to do what God said because flesh was all that we were, completely under the domination of sin. Another text that we can look at is Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, Paul is writing to believers and he's reminding them of their former life as unbelievers. He's reminding them of what state they were in as unbelievers. Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." That's the devil. Verse 3, among them, the sons of disobedience, unbelievers, just like we used to be, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our what? Our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we were, dominated by the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh. But as believers, what has happened? As believers, flesh has been dethroned. It's been kicked off the throne of our hearts. Flesh is no longer in control. If you're back in Galatians, look at what Paul says later in verse 24. He says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have done what? Have crucified the flesh, along with what? Its passions and desires." Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So when you were born again and you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you took that flesh and by the power of the Spirit, you nailed it to the cross, and there it is. But what does this not mean? The fact that we as believers have crucified the flesh, that does not mean that we no longer feel the influence of the flesh. Because what happens when you crucify a man? Does he die immediately? No, he lingers on, right? He thirsts, he cries out, he might even try to wrestle against the nails in his wrists and in his feet. He lingers on. And as believers, we can feel that influence. We can feel those desires and those cries and those strugglings against what God wants us to do. And that is something that Paul acknowledges later on in chapter 5 in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." As an unbeliever, flesh called all the shots. There wasn't that struggle. There was nothing within you desiring to follow after God. It was just the flesh's way, and you went along with it. But as a believer, you became alive in Christ, and the Holy Spirit entered into your life, and now you feel these warring desires. You still feel the pull of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, but there's new desires there. There's desires that honor God, because the Spirit is in you, and He is changing your heart, and He's giving you these new desires, but they're in conflict with each other. So that as a believer, no matter what you do, you're denying one part of you. If you're following the flesh, who are you denying? You're denying what the Spirit wants. If you're walking by the Spirit, what are you denying? You're denying what the flesh wants. The great reality for believers is that though it's hard to have this wrestling going on within us, unlike what we were as unbelievers, we now get to say no to the flesh. As unbelievers, we didn't. We didn't get to say no. We just did what the flesh wanted. There might have been external constraints forcing us to go maybe a way we didn't want to go, but even then, your flesh was trying to pick the easiest route. You know, your flesh might have wanted to do this thing, but it knew it would get punished if you did that, and so it goes along. It's constrained, but it's still the flesh doing what the flesh wants. But as believers, you're now able to say, "No, I want to do what the Spirit wants." That's what Paul acknowledges in Romans 8, verse 6, when he says, our old self, our old flesh-dominated self, was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. As believers, we're not slaves anymore to sin. We can say no to sin. We can say no to our flesh. And Paul here, in verse 13, he's saying to not use our new freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. We're to not use our freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh to do what it wants. We've been freed from law's condemnation, right? We're not to use that freedom like a crowbar to pull the nails out of the wrists and ankles of our flesh and let it get down off the cross and run around and do whatever it wants. That's not what we're to use our freedom for. Freedom from condemnation does not mean freedom to sin as you please. It's not a license for sin. And if that's what we think, if I believe in Jesus, I get my get-out-of-hell-free card, and I can sin, I can do whatever I want without fear of being punished. If that's how I view salvation, then I show that I'm still dead in my sin, that I don't know Christ at all, that the grace of God has not entered into my life, that the Spirit is not within me. I'm still dead. And if that's you, you need to repent, and you need to trust in Christ for your salvation. So we're not to use our freedom as a license to sin. That's not what it's for. A few weeks ago, I gave an illustration of a runaway slave. You know, you're an abolitionist working in the 1800s on the Underground Railroad, and a runaway slave comes to your house, and you risk your life and the lives of your family to shelter this person, to help him on his way north to freedom. And a few months later, if that person were to come back to you and say, I'm heading back south to enslave myself again, you'd be upset with that, right? You'd say, that's not why I sheltered you. But you would also be upset if a few months later you found out that that person heading on north and laying hold of his freedom used that freedom to commit crimes of violence against humanity. You wouldn't be too pleased about that either. That's not why you sheltered that person either. So our freedom is not to be a license for sin. That's not what our freedom is for. Well, what is it for then? Why has Jesus set me free? To what end is he giving me this freedom? Well, look back at verse 13. Paul goes on. He says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but instead do what? But through love, serve one another. Love there is agape. That's the kind of love Paul is talking about. It's agape love. And what kind of love is that? It's love that is concerned about the good of the other person. It's you getting your eyes off yourself, seeing a person in need, and saying, I'll sacrifice whatever I need to sacrifice to meet the need of that person, that they may grow in Christ. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about. And such love is willing to give of self. Such love is willing to spend and be sent for the good of the other. And who's our great example of this kind of love? Well, God, right? Christ. Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own agape, his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 3, verse 16, John says, we know agape, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. That's love. That's agape. And Paul says in verse 13 that through that love, we are to serve one another. We're to serve one another. Now, what kind of service is Paul talking about? In our culture, you know, we think about community service, volunteer service. I get to serve who I want, where I want, how I want, when I want, depending on whether or not I feel like it that day, depending on whether or not I actually like that person. That's what we think about when we think of service. But this verb for serve, it's the Greek word douluo, and it means to be a slave. It means to act as a slave. It means to slave for. One lexicon defined it in this context like this: douluo is to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another. Now, the slave, consider a slave. When the master tells the slave to do something, does it matter if the slave feels like doing it? Maybe that's not his preference. Can he go, "Master, I don't feel like it today. I'm just going to stay in bed." No, his feelings, his preferences, his desires are irrelevant to whether or not he's got to get up and do what the master is calling him to do. And Paul is saying that we as believers are to act as slaves of one another. We are to present ourselves as being those ready to serve one another with that kind of commitment, that kind of no-holds-barred service that a slave must offer. This doesn't mean that we're to be subject to the random whims of one another, but it's that Christ-oriented service. I'm to give myself to you, to serve you in whatever way you need to grow to love Christ more and to help you serve him better, to meet your needs. As Christians, that's the kind of service we are to render to one another. We are to act as slaves of each other. And isn't that ironic? That's what we've been freed to do. We've been freed to act as slaves for one another. Does that sound like freedom to you? Ask yourself that. Does that sound like freedom to you? If you still love your sin, if you're still obsessed with yourself, with your comfort, with your pleasure, with your success, if you still want to be the king of your own life, that's not going to sound like freedom. You're going to say, "I don't want anything to do with that. That sounds like an absolute drudgery. That sounds like misery." But if you are repentant, if God has gotten a hold of your heart and he's opened your eyes to see the ugliness of your sin and to see the glories of Christ, such that you are now sick and tired of your selfishness, you're sick and tired of being ruled by your flesh, of living for yourself, and you say, "I want to live for Christ. I want to worship God, not myself. I want to reach out to others and stop pouring my whole life into self." If that's you, then the kind of freedom that Paul is talking about here, it sounds like sweet freedom. Freedom from self. Freedom from selfishness. Are you telling me that if God causes me to be born again and I put my faith in Jesus, that he will burst my bonds of selfishness? That I won't be a slave to self anymore? That I'll be able to freely love Christ and freely love others? Give me that freedom. That's the kind of freedom that we've been called to. What does this look like in your daily life? As a husband, what does it look like to walk in this kind of freedom? What does it mean that you have freedom? Well, as a husband, as a Christian husband, this means that you are free to say, "I don't need to live for myself. I can lay myself down to serve my wife. I can do whatever I got to do to help her grow in Christ's likeness. I can labor for her joy in Christ, denying myself. I'm free now to do that. I can say no to flesh, and I can pour myself out for my wife." For the wife, she can say, "I am free to lay down my wants and my desires and my agenda so that I can submit to my husband and support him and help him follow Jesus and help him bring glory to God with our family." The parent is free to lay down his agenda and pursue God's agenda for his kids. The parent is free to labor to show his children what it looks like to trust and follow Christ. And as a member of the church, you are free to say no to self and spend yourself for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what freedom in Christ looks like. That's what it looks like to live free. So that's how you use your freedom. You use it to slave away for one another, for the eternal good of each other. Next, verse 14, and we'll move through these last two points more rapidly. But here in verse 14, we see freedom's goal, and that is the fulfillment of the law. Why are we to love one another this way? Why are we to use our freedom to slave away for each other? Verse 14, Paul tells us why. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" He's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18 there. And when we read that verse, we might be a little taken aback. Law? I thought we were free from law. Paul, why are you bringing this up? After all that you've said about how I'm free from law, why are you bringing up law now? Why are you talking about us fulfilling the law? I thought we were free. Well, how were we free? We were free from the law's condemnation, right? We were free from the futility of trying to obey law in order to earn our own salvation. But we're not free to live any way we please. God is our God. Christ is still our King, and he calls us to live for him in a certain way. I think it's here in verse 14 that we find another purpose of the law of God. We see another purpose here. We've already encountered one purpose of the law. Remember, back in chapter 3, what did we find in chapter 3 was the purpose of the law? The law did what? It drove us to who? Drove us to Christ. How did it do that? By driving us to despair of ever being able to earn our way to God, right? And thereby drove us to look outside of ourselves for another source of salvation, to Jesus. But here we see another purpose of the law. Here we see in verse 14 that the law is fulfilled when what happens? When someone is loving his neighbor as himself. The law, the purpose, another purpose of the law is to show us what it looks like to love God with all our heart and soul, mind and strength, and what it looks like to love our neighbor as ourselves. And those are the two what? The two greatest commandments, right? You can sum the whole law up just by those two commandments. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 22, verse 40. He said, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The law was meant to guide you to become that kind of person, the kind of person that will love God with all that he is, and the kind of person that will love his neighbor as himself. When you go back to Genesis and Deuteronomy and you read that, if you were to obey every single thing that is commanded in those five books, what kind of person would you be? You would be someone who loved God with all his heart and soul, with all his mind and strength. You would be someone who loved his neighbor as himself. The law would lead you to that. But there's a big problem, isn't there? Why is it that the law never produced that within us? It's because we're sinners, dominated by the flesh. God says, "I want you to do this." Our flesh says, "Oh no, I want to do this." And we go and we do what our flesh wants instead of what God wants. The law was written on tablets of stone. It was written on something external to us, and so it didn't change our hearts. And so it wouldn't lead us to that because we didn't want it, and it wouldn't do anything to help our hearts. So this goal of the law to result in people who love their neighbor as themselves, it was a goal that was never met because the law couldn't save us and it couldn't change us. Head over to Hebrews 7. Where we see that the preacher to this Jewish congregation, Hebrews 7, notice what he says about the law. Verse 18 of Hebrews 7. The preacher there says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment." What's that? That's the law of Moses, the old covenant. There's a setting aside of that former commandment because of its what? Its weakness and uselessness. How is it weak? How is it useless? Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." Law couldn't save us. The law couldn't change us. The law couldn't make us what it was saying it wanted us to become. This is why when God gave the law to Israel, they didn't change. right? They were the same self-centered people who loved themselves more than God and more than their neighbor that they were before they got the law. It didn't change them. It didn't save them. And you see that when they immediately, after getting the law and saying, we will obey it, what do? They make a golden calf and they bow down to it. The law didn't change them. There's a great irony in what the Judaizers were trying to do. What were they trying to do? They were trying to bring the Galatians back under the law in order to get saved, according to them. But they didn't realize that by putting the Galatians back under the law, they would be frustrating the very purpose of the law, to make them into the kinds of people who love their neighbor as themselves. Man can't get there under his own efforts. If you're still in Hebrews, look at chapter 8. This is why God sent his Son to institute a new covenant. God sent his Son to fulfill the law for us by living a perfectly righteous life, to lay his life down for us, paying the penalty of sin, and to rise from the dead, all in order to institute this new covenant. What is this new covenant? Hebrews 8, verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Verse 8, "For finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, the old covenant, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not," what? "They did not continue in my covenant. The old covenant law didn't change them, didn't save them. And I did not care for them, says the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. In the old covenant, where was the law written? On tablets of stone, right? On a parchment, books that Moses put into the covenant alongside those stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments. In the new covenant, where is the law written? Yeah, verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. Which means that in the new covenant, the law is no longer outside of us, unable to change us. But when God saves us, he then writes his law on our hearts so that we are changed by it, so that we can actually begin to do what the law intends for us to do, which is to do what? To love God with all our heart and soul, with all our mind and strength, and to prove that we love God like that by doing what? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Freedom in Christ enables us to do what the law always intended for God's people to do. We couldn't get there under our own efforts, so Jesus had to do it for us, save us, write his law within us, and then we would become that kind of people who do what the law says, as far as loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the great thing about the new covenant is that though we stumble, we are what? We are forgiven because of what Jesus did for us in paying for our sins. So that's the goal of freedom, fulfillment of the law, loving each other. That's the goal of the freedom to which God has called us to love one another. And then verse 15, we see the corruption of freedom, which is selfishness. What happens when we use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh? What does that look like when we corrupt our freedom like that? Verse 15 of Galatians 5, Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Notice the verbs, bite, devour, consume. What does that bring to mind? It's like animals preying upon one another, right? That's the picture that we get. And what is an animal preying on another animal concerned about? When a lion chases down an antelope, jumps on it, bites its neck, wraps its jaws around its windpipe and suffocates it, what is the lion concerned about? His own belly, right? He's not concerned about that antelope, right? Regardless of what the Lion King may be trying to teach us, probably the antelope is not humming Circle of Life as the life is being sucked out of it by that lion. No, the lion only cares about himself. And that's what we do when we bite one another and devour one another. Who are we caring about? Self, which means we're not walking in what? Agape love, which is concerned about the other, right? The flesh wants to serve self. Love wants to serve others. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, bite is often used in reference to serpents. Serpents bite, injecting their poison. And this word for devour, we see this word used to describe Satan, what he tried to do when Jesus first came into the world. Revelation 12, verse 4 says, "And the dragon," that's Satan, "stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child," Jesus. So when we bite one another and devour one another, who are we acting like? Satan, right? And we have not been freed from law's condemnation to go on living like the devil. So husbands, speaking to myself as well, when you become embittered against your wife, when you give her the cold shoulder, you're acting more like the devil than Christ. And wives, when you give your husband a tongue lashing, when you dig your heels into to his honest attempts to lead you, you're acting more like demons than Christ. Parent, when you are ranting and raving against your kids, you're acting more like the son of that roaring lion seeking to devour than you are the Lamb of God who lays down his life. Christian, when you return evil for evil in the workplace, your boss speaks harshly and you give it right back. Or you're on the road and someone cuts you off and you zoom right up on his bumper and you lay on that horn. Is that you walking in the freedom that Christ gave you? No, you're following the evil one. And then Christian, in church, when you bicker and slander and gossip and get angry, you are not following Christ. You are not walking in the freedom to which he called you. You're not using your freedom in Christ for that which he's called you to use it for. And if we live like that, Paul says in verse 15, we need to watch out. He says, "Take care that you are not consumed by one another." Think about how many marriages have ended in divorce because the spouses are more interested in feeding their flesh, following their own selfish desires, than they are for loving one another. How many families are ripped apart because the parents are not willing to lay down their desires in order to serve their children, help their children grow in Christ's likeness, disciplining them in love? How many work relationships and friendships are destroyed simply because you are trying to serve yourself rather than the other person? And how many churches are destroyed because of that very thing? I praise God that this church is not like that. This is not a cesspool of serpents trying to eat one another. I praise God that you're not like that. I'm very encouraged to see how God is transforming this congregation into the kind of people that do what the law was intended to result in, loving one another as yourselves. But we have to not rest on our laurels. You know, we need to excel still more. We can't get complacent because we're not perfectly like Jesus yet, right? I know I'm not. We still have a lot of growing left to do. We have to remain vigilant that we use our freedom to slave away for one another. And when you hear of a church that just explodes, we have to understand that didn't happen overnight. It didn't become this den of snakes trying to eat itself alive overnight. No, it creeps up on you. One self-centered bite here, one retaliatory snap there, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And before you know it, everybody is seeking self and consuming one another. If you belong to Christ, Paul says you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's leave the flesh up on the cross. Let's not feed it. Let's let it die. And let's use our freedom to serve one another in love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the sweet freedom in Christ that you have called us to. We are free to say no to the lusts of our flesh. We are free to say yes to what the Holy Spirit wants. And let us not kid ourselves in thinking that when I fall into sin, let me not think that I was forced to do that. That's a denial of what I have in Jesus. I wasn't forced. I chose to do what the flesh wanted. I could have said no, but because of my own sinfulness, I said yes. Let's not kid ourselves into thinking there's no hope to grow in Christ's likeness. We have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. We have been set free from our slavery to sin, and no matter how strong the temptation may feel, we can say no and do what you want us to do. Lord, help us to stand in that truth, and help us, as we'll see next time, help us to walk by the Spirit, to do what he wants, as revealed in his word, to not do what the flesh wants. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is still dominated by the flesh, who does not have the Spirit of God inside of them because they have not yet trusted in Jesus alone to be their Savior and Lord, may you grant them repentance and faith. May you allure them with the sweetness of this freedom that from self and sin that you are holding out to us in Jesus. Give them a desire for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.